Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians once again. After our December break, we want to return to our study of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We broke off in chapter 3, verse 17 at the end of last year. And we did that because verses 18 through 23 of that chapter really are Paul's summary. That's his summary of those first three chapters. And I thought that summary would be a good way to lead us back into this epistle, assuming we've probably forgotten one or two things in the intervening time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick up with verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself," writes Paul. "If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God." Let's begin this way. Ideas are dangerous. Ideas are dangerous. In fact, they are far more dangerous than bullets or explosives. Certainly, as you study the history, for example, of the 20th century, you would find that to be true. At no point in human history have ideas been more dangerous to mankind than in the 1900s, the century we have just left behind. For example, it was not Hitler's tanks and planes that made Nazi Germany dangerous. It was Hitler's ideas, racial hatred and social engineering. That was the finger that pulled the trigger, leading to the death of multiplied millions. The ideas of Karl Marx, the founder of communism, were equally deadly. Through the policies of his three most famous disciples, Lenin, Stalin, and Chairman Mao, tens of millions of people died violent and untimely deaths. In the same way, I would suggest to you that it's not automatic weapons or plastic explosives that makes groups like Al-Qaeda or ISIS dangerous. It's the notion of jihad taught in the Quran, which is that it's okay to murder anyone who doesn't agree with you religiously. Nothing is more dangerous to the human race than bad ideas. I would suggest to you that the same, in fact, is true in the church. What's true in the human race is also true in the church as well. Nothing is more dangerous to the church than the bad ideas. The bad notions, beliefs, attitudes, or doctrines, things that are not from God's Word, things that are not from Jesus Christ and not about Jesus Christ, that's what's dangerous to the church. And if you think I'm exaggerating, just consider our text this morning for a moment. Consider the flow of the text. We started in verse 18, but if we turned our attention back to verse 17, you would remember that Paul gave this severe warning about destroying the church. He said, "If you demolish the church, God will demolish you." Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man destroys the temple of God," which he has been using as a picture of the church, "if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you, the church as a whole, that's what you are." Now, ignore the verse break. Ignore the verse break and keep on reading. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.'" What do you think Paul considered the most dangerous and destructive thing in the church of Jesus Christ? The flow of the text makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Bad ideas. Man's ideas, the world's ideas, the deceptive, clever, and useless reasonings of men. Now, let me say up front here that God's people are not scared of ideas in and of themselves. We're not scared of ideas, there's a legitimate place for the discoveries of science, the advancements of technology, for the creativity of man, quite a legitimate place for those things. We acknowledge that. However, what we do reject, and what Paul is warning the Corinthians so strongly against here, is the ideas or the worldviews or the patterns of thinking that are not derived from God's Word. Things that are not focused on Christ and are not submissive to Christ, that do not come from God's Word and therefore corrupt His people's thinking. Now, as you know, in spite of the warnings of a passage like this in 1 Corinthians, many other passages as well, in spite of those warnings, the impulse to drink at the tap of worldly ideas has always been a very powerful temptation to the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, in the early centuries of the church, one of the greatest corruptors of the church was exactly what Paul was fighting against here. The powerful and alluring ideas of Greek rhetoric and philosophy. With all of its man-centered ideas, with all of its philosophical speculations. Commenting on this, one church history lecturer writes, quote, "The rapid deterioration of primitive Christianity has been well documented. One of the major causes of deterioration was the importation of Greek philosophy into Christian thinking by the church fathers. This attempted integration resulted in a complete erosion of biblical theology," unquote. Everything from salvation by grace apart from baptism, what Paul dealt with here, chapter 1 of verse 17, to how you viewed God and the Trinity. In fact, if you go back and read the church fathers, what you'll find is that the argumentation of many of them is so abstract and so philosophical in nature as to bear little resemblance to the New Testament. You sit down with the New Testament and you read what they're saying, for example, in the Nicene Creed or something like that, and you're not sure it's even the same thing. And see, the integration of Greek philosophy led away from Christ, not to Christ. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages also tried its hand at integration, as you know, combining biblical revelation with a whole series of things. One of them was pagan superstition. When you combine the Bible and popular superstition, the result is a morass of errors, including the veneration of Mary and the saints, a magical view of the Mass that denied the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and on goes the list. In the late 1800s, the church tried to incorporate something else into its theology and practice. Because of the rapid advances in technology during the Industrial Age, the late 1800s was dominated by this ebullient, positive view of man and man's ability to solve the world's problems. After all, why do you need Jesus if you have the steam engine and the telegraph? That was the thinking. In the church of that era adopted the world's positive view of man and man's ability to change and save himself, it led to something called the social gospel. And that's the notion that the salvation of the human race will come through social reform, improvements in education, race relations, poverty relief, and all that. Two world wars and the deadly failure of communism's efforts at social engineering served to lower the human race's view of itself just a little bit and its ability to solve its own problems. Interestingly, the social gospel is making a strong comeback today in our society and in the church. It's not hard to see why. We are again in a time period of rapid technological advancement, aren't we? Not steam engines and the telegraph this time, but computer technology and the information revolution. And those advances in technology are taking place at a time when there has been no devastating worldwide conflict for 70 years. And so we're starting to get confident again, aren't we? The social gospel, the idea that man can solve man's problems without Jesus Christ, without divine intervention, without the forgiveness of sins, it always flourishes at times like this. Probably the most pervasive idea attack on the church today is what, of course, we call postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea, the notion that truth is pliable, that it's ambiguous, that it's determined by each individual and probably from one minute to the next. What you think is true today might not be true tomorrow and so on. To be postmodern, you need to be open to all possibilities except the possibility that there's truth. Well, for professing Christians, that means that the Bible is merely suggestive. The Bible's just one more opinion, just one more voice among the many others, and we give some heed to it, but to all the others as well. Surveys show that far more than half of professing Christians in Western countries believe there is no absolute truth. That's kind of a dangerous idea for those whose Lord said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. So that's just a way of illustrating to you that ideas are dangerous. Bad ideas are dangerous. And Paul has been laboring diligently in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians to point that out to us. He's directing our attention again and again and again to that age-old wisdom of Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is why false teachers are so dangerous to the church. If bad ideas are the most dangerous thing, then false teachers are the most dangerous people. They are Satan's salesmen, marketing worldly ideas in an effort to corrupt the church. Turn back just a couple of pages for a moment to Romans 16. It's going to take us a while to get to our verses this morning. Don't worry. We will arrive there. You're used to it. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Here you find a warning from Paul to the Roman church about Satan's salesmen, about false teachers. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those," Romans 16, verse 17, "keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Paul says, don't play with those guys. Don't play with them. Don't read their books. Don't read their blogs. Don't toy with their ideas. Don't play around with them, hoping to extract something spiritually nutritious from the rat poison that they're serving up. Turn away lest you be deceived. There's plenty of good Bible teaching out there, isn't there? You don't need to feed on the exotic deadly mushrooms offered to you by false teachers, offered to you by the world's greengrocers or idea mongers. They're poisonous. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you'll see something else by Paul, this time written to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here he gives another warning. A warning against consuming the ideas offered up by the world salesman, but he will to Timothy also then promotes what you are supposed to consume. He points Timothy to the banquet table where we are to eat, God's unchanging truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, Timothy, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." You learned them from Paul himself. And then Paul's going to direct him not merely to Paul, but back to the written scripture. "And you know that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," that's the Old Testament scripture, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work." Paul says, Timothy, deceiving deceptions or unchanging saving truth, which one are you going to sink your teeth into? Which will you imbibe? As you turn back to the Corinthian epistles, I want you to stop off at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just one more verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, riveted his attention on the written word, the scriptures, the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul focuses our attention on the living word, Jesus Christ. Both critical. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. He says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Paul had planted the church and he had given his life, you know, for these people. They were important to him. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He says, "I want to present you to Christ, pure in your doctrine, pure in your behavior, pure in your thinking, everything. I want to present you a pure bride to Christ. But I'm afraid." Fear is not something we usually associate with Paul. But he says here, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Well, how do you think that would happen? How could we be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? And the answer is, well, when we buy into the ideas of the world. Simple, believing devotion to our Lord and Savior is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to. And to be quite honest, it's what he's calling us to. What he's saying to them here is there is no advancing beyond Christ. It's not like Christ is the kindergarten experience, but then you got to go to first grade, second grade, fourth grade, 10th grade, and so on. You leave Christ and the Bible behind and you press on to these higher levels of wisdom and learning. Not at all, says Paul. There is no next level. There is no next level of learning which the Word of God is set aside. There's no next level, no human learning which we need but by which the Bible is completed or updated or improved by human speculations. Christianity is a humble submission to the authority and wisdom of God as spelled out in His Word, as incarnated in His glorious Son, Jesus Christ, as proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that glorious simplicity and childlike faith is what Paul was calling the Corinthians back to. They had been confused by the world and he wanted to bring them back to their husband, their Lord and Savior, Christ. And of course, as he calls them, we hear our name in the call as well, don't we? So turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. That's the canvas on which Paul paints. He's calling the Corinthians, an often foolish and self-impressed church, back to the simplicity of a childlike faith in Jesus Christ and the simple gospel of the cross. He's calling them back to faith in Christ's message, the word of the cross, as he calls it in chapter 1. He's calling them back to faith in Christ's method, the converting of sinners through the detailed, simple, plain, convicting preaching of the gospel. He's calling them back to faith in God's revelation, the written word as delivered by the Spirit through the apostles. He's calling them back to faith in God's blueprint for the church, Jesus Christ being the one and only cornerstone, the foundation of the foundation. He's calling them back to all of that. Now, before we look at those closing verses of chapter 3, I thought it would be good for us just to review chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3 for a moment. And so let's just quickly do that. I need to remind us of the ground that we've covered because the sunshine at the coast has probably turned your brain to mush. And so we need to remember what ground we have covered as we look at the end of chapter 3. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul really addresses two initial problems. And this church is full of problems, and there's going to be a stack of them that we'll cover in the months ahead. But there are two initial ones covered in these three chapters. Paul intermingles them in such a way that makes it a little bit complicated for the preacher to outline, but it's simple enough once you step back and look at the big picture. The two initial problems are this. One, an over-focus on human leaders. And two, an infatuation with human wisdom. And you remember both those themes from our study. It started with an overfocus of human leaders. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, over focus on human leaders. Paul addresses that issue for a moment here, drops it, and then comes back to it full guns at the beginning of chapter 3. However, as sometimes happens with preachers, never to me, of course, Paul gets carried away on another theme for a moment. And that theme, of course, here is their infatuation with the world's wisdom. Like many well-meaning Christians today, the Corinthians longed for a message that would wow and attract the world. They wanted something as well that would appeal to their sense of pride, kind of bolster their self-esteem. Paul offered them neither. He gave them, in fact, something infinitely better, something focused on Christ and His gospel. The first thing Paul gave them, you remember, was an unaltered and unalterable saving message. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross, yeah, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Second, Paul gave them an apparently foolish, but a God-appointed method for converting the lost in the world. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, because of that, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. As to their pride, Paul reminded them, well, the recipients of the gospel very rarely wow or impress the world. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In fact, said Paul, the wow factor in Christianity is never in the recipients. It's always in the God who saves. It's always in the God who intervenes to save sinners. Verse 30 of chapter 1. But by His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's the wow factor. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul pointed out that in Corinth, in case they had forgotten, the message that they considered weak and considered despised had, by the way, actually saved them. It had been used by God to save their souls. Furthermore, Paul's own inadequacies and weaknesses had not retarded the power of that gospel. A despised message and weak messengers are no hindrance to God. Because, of course, Christ is always the real issue. Thus Paul's determination in chapter 2, verse 2. I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in the middle of chapter 2, Paul explained why he couldn't just randomly change or alter or so-called improve the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. He couldn't change it. Why not? Well, he says the gospel was eternally prepared by God and then revealed by God. And you don't change, you don't toy with that kind of message. Men might spend months or even years developing or crafting an idea. And oh, they're so impressed with themselves. God spent eternity crafting the gospel message. Chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, something God had to reveal. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. What God prepared in eternity past in His unmatched wisdom, He then revealed in time. Verse 10 of chapter 2. For to us God reveals, He did that through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, no, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, the gospel is not a human message. It is a God-prepared, Spirit-revealed divine message. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul explained the reason that the gospel doesn't always wow the world. And he says, it's not because the gospel is deficient in wisdom. It's not because it lacks pizzazz. The problem is the dullness of the hearers, the resistance of the hearers. Chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, that's one devoid of the Spirit of God, an unbeliever, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The double barrier of sinners' refusal or resistance on one hand, and their inability due to sin on the other, that's the problem, not the message. We can come up with all the new gospels in the world, says Paul, all the attractive messages we want, but it won't solve the problem. It won't save sinners. Only God's message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, raised from the dead for sinners. Only God's message and God's gracious intervention to empower that message, only that will save. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, Paul said. Only that will save sinners, but of course it will save sinners. Now, as we reach the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul returned to that concern that he had raised in chapter 1. And that was the problem of their over-focus on human leaders. Men like Apollos, who had been there and preached in Corinth. Men like Peter, though apparently he had not been there, some of his supporters were there. And, of course, Paul himself. Kephas is Peter, by the way, you knew that. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, Paul rebuked their spiritual immaturity. And he did that in three areas specifically. First, he mentioned their tragic inability to digest meaningful Bible exposition. And they were smart enough, but somehow they didn't want to apply their intellectual ability to the Bible. They were happy with philosophy, but somehow they just couldn't digest serious Bible teaching. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Well, when you're doing a church plant with people who've never heard of the Bible or Christ or anything like that, well, that's fine. That's normal. For you were not yet able to receive it. There's no problem there. Here's the problem. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. That's a rebuke of their inability to digest significant, meaningful Bible teaching. A second area of immaturity was seen in their strife and discord in their relationships, continuing in verse 3. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, meaning as if the Spirit of God was not even working in them? And thirdly, he arrives at that issue of their tug of war, their popularity contest over who was or was not their favorite preacher. Verse 4. When one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not mere men? Aren't you acting like you don't even have the Spirit of God? And to correct that problem, you remember in the verses that follow, Paul compared himself and Apollos to mere field hands. Guys out there with a hoe and a shovel digging in the furrow. Paul planted and Apollos came along and watered, but Paul said, you know what, God owns the field and He's the one who causes the growth. God must receive our attention, not human leaders. Because He is the one who owns the field. He is the one who causes the growth. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God who causes the growth. He just needs to retarget their attention. The spiritually mature focus on God, not on men. I mean, we value our leaders. I value the men who have led and taught and shepherded and still do shepherd me. I value that. You value that. That's a good thing. But an over-focus on those human leaders, hero worship, that's a problem. Paul says, get your attention back where it belongs, on God, on Christ. Well, then in verses 10 through 17, you remember Paul forsook the fields and moved to the construction site. He changed analogies. And he compared the Corinthian church to a temple or a house being built for God. And he warned the Corinthians to build true and square on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he also told them, make sure you build with appropriate materials, meaning with godly morals, godly lifestyle, godly motives. As you build the church, you need to use not wood, hay, and straw, he said, but valuable things, gold, silver, precious stones. Extreme care is necessary, says Paul, because God will come and inspect the house, inspect the building in the end. He will see if your work and my work is up to standard. And then critical, as I pointed out earlier, as critical for our verses for today, Paul concluded his temple analogy with a warning. A warning about what God will do to anyone who demolishes his house, meaning the church, not the building, but the people. Verse 17 of chapter 3, if anyone destroys the temple, the building of God, God will indeed destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, it's set apart, it's special, it's for God's own personal use, not for human manipulation, toying, or experimenting. The temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. Now, what is the fastest, most sure way to demolish a church? Well, I've already told you. To knowingly or unknowingly, to wittingly or unwittingly infuse the church with the ideas, the speculations, the theories, and the thinking of men. Worldly ideas are far more dangerous to the church than any physical bomb. Let no man deceive himself, writes Paul. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Quote from Job 5. And again, quote from Psalm 94, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. And as I pointed out in our study, the kind of things assailing the church today in the area of worldly wisdom and the attack of ideas, if you will, and things like evolution theory being brought into the church to corrupt our interpretation of Genesis 1, psychology to change and corrupt our understanding of why we act like we act and whether we're responsible or not for what we do and think, social positivism to change and corrupt the focus of the church, postmodern philosophy, prosperity teaching. I mean, we could make a long list, couldn't we? Many professing believers today are inviting those things into the church, worldly wisdom. Supposedly, they are to update and improve Christianity, to make the church more alluring, more attractive to unbelievers. We've got to market this thing better. But the truth is, such so-called wisdom always leads people away from God and away from Christ, His beloved Son. Such things always lead God's people away from a stronger, more humble, dedicated faith to the Bible. I mean, does evolution make you believe your Bible more? No. It always, in the end, leaves away from the saving gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, Paul calls speculative human systems of thought, like evolution, psychoanalysis, philosophy, all that, he calls that useless. Technology, it's fine. Science, when it stays in the right realm of actually what it can see and discover, fine. Creativity, fine in its correct realm. But God's word must dominate them all. It is the wisdom of God to make foolish people like you and me as wise as Him or as much as possible. Now, with that marathon introduction, we finally come to our text, which fortunately is fairly short and simple, and so don't worry. Paul gives a summary of chapters 1, 2, and 3 here in verses 18 and following. The backbone of that summary is three commands, and so we'll just take that as our outline. There are three commands that form the backbone, the spine of this short passage. We'll summarize those three commands in this way. Be alert, be humble, and be wise. Be alert, be humble, and be wise. First of all, be alert. Meaning, be alert to the danger of self-deception in this area of worldly wisdom. Be alert to the danger of self-deception. It's easier than you think for the church to be corrupted and for you personally to be corrupted and demolished by worldly ideas. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. That's the first command. Third person command. Let no man, let no one among you Corinthians, let no one at Grace Fellowship be deceived about this issue. Don't be deceived about how easy it is to be deceived by human worldly wisdom. I have yet in my reading to read an integrationist, whatever it is that he's trying to bring into Christianity. It might be marketing techniques from the business world. It might be philosophy, self-esteem, psychology, evolutionary theory, whatever it is. I have yet to read one of those guys who isn't confident, usually supremely confident, that he or she can filter out the bad of the world's ideas and be left with only the good. Don't worry, I've got a sieve here that will filter out all the bad stuff, we'll throw it aside, and we'll be left only with the pure, only with the good. Don't deceive yourself, says Paul. Stop deceiving yourself. That's his rebuke to that dangerous self-confidence. Filtering sewage is not a Christian occupation. Go for the pure stuff, says Paul. Go for the truth. Go for the Word of God. Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive, that no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception. Things that are, he says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary religious principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. You see, things that are neither from Jesus Christ nor about Jesus Christ do not enrich the church of Jesus Christ. It should be a fairly obvious point. In fact, when you bring those things in, whatever they are, when we bring those things into the church, it destroys the church. And Paul said, God will destroy you. God will destroy those who smuggle that stuff in to integrate it with the Bible. He will destroy those who sell it brashly in their books and sermons. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Screwtape Letters, described quite well this satanic ploy to demolish the church by infiltrating it with worldly ideas. You remember that book is about Screwtape, a senior demon, giving advice to Wormwood, a junior demon. And he says this to his demonic protege, does Screwtape. He says, what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in a state of mind that I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and, my favorite, spelling reform. Lewis's point is pretty clear, isn't it? Christianity is not made better when you append the word and to it. And thus his phrase, mere Christianity. Right? Of course, Lewis often illustrated the problem himself because he was so influenced by his Platonic philosophy. You're not always sure if you're getting the Bible or Plato when he talks. Right? Good point. He could have applied it a little more diligently himself. The point is this. Christianity is best. It is the best for us. It is the most glorifying to God when it is pure, when it is unpolluted, when it is the simplicity of faith and devotion to Jesus Christ, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11. Be alert, says Paul. Don't deceive yourselves. That's his final word on this matter. Whatever human wisdom you want to add to Christianity, it only corrupts. It can only diminish the value of the eternally prepared, divinely revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll stick to the pure stuff. And from what he said in the verses just before, all efforts to incorporate human wisdom, whatever it is, into the church, into the Bible, into Christianity, it's going to go up in flames on the day of inspection and reward. going to go up in flames. Now, after that first command, don't be deceived or be alert, Paul's second command is be humble. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself, for if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, preening his feathers because of his great intellect and learning, if any man thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. To become foolish here, of course, means to embrace the foolish so-called wisdom of God, doesn't it? What Paul's pointing out here is that the Christian who is wise in this age, who has the largest accumulated store of human learning and education and wisdom, probably has the hardest task when he is converted to Christ. When he comes to Christ, he must reject what was so convincing to him in his unconverted state. His anti-God mind had embraced all these speculations, all these human and worldly ideas, all these anti-God things. What he and all of his friends and compatriots thought were just the most wonderful and absolutely true things now must be considered foolishness because God has opened the door to his perfect wisdom. It takes profound God-supplied humility. Be humble. Humility for someone of great intellect, training, and so on, to submit himself or herself to God's superior wisdom, the written scripture. You see, it is those who stand in the highest human estimation, and perhaps the highest in their own estimation, that's the problem, they must step down the farthest in humility in order to be saved and to live and think in a Christ-like manner. Saying, so are you saying, Joel, mindless submission? No. We're not talking mindless submission. Why not? Well, because God's word is always true and right. God does not ask you to believe that which is patently false, that which is clearly error, that which is untrue. No. He is calling you to reject that which is false and to embrace that which he, the God who knows everything and never lies, what he says is true. It is not mindless submission as sometimes people try to present it. God's word is always right. Use your mind to embrace, imbibe, and submit to this book. But accepting that can be difficult, can't it? It can be difficult if, before you came to Christ, you were strongly influenced in one area or another by worldly speculations, opinions, and so on. God can, of course, break through that pride. You can think of a couple of biblical examples. How about the Ephesians? Do you remember them? They illustrated a God-worked humility in Acts chapter 19 when they burned their books of magic after they came to Christ. Do you remember that? That was their way of acknowledging that God was right and they were wrong. Everything they had ever believed, everything that their learned books of rituals and power sayings and all that sort of stuff, all of that was trash, and so they just burnt it. It took some humility to do that, don't you think? Reminds me of my friend of mine who got saved. When he got saved, he took all his Van Halen records out, LP. It's a round black thing made of vinyl, plastic. If you're under 30, you don't know what that is. But he threw them up in the air and shot them with a shotgun. He knew they weren't going to help him come to Christ thoroughly. The Apostle Paul illustrated this same kind of humility in Philippians 3 when he threw all of his accomplishments as an ultra-strict Hebrew of the Hebrews onto the bonfire in order to trust in Christ alone. Humility. Or do you remember Naaman the leper in the Old Testament? He had to be persuaded by his servants to implement this kind of humility when Elisha instructed him to wash in the muddy and chemical-laden Jordan River. Naaman thought the deed below him, the water, polluted. When he was convinced by his servants, humility cleansed his sin and was the grace that God used to save his soul. What Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 3 is he looks you in the eye. He looks you in the eye and asks, in what area of learning, in what area of learning do you think that you or your intellectual heroes know more than God? In what area? In your mind, where does God's infinite wisdom and knowledge come second place to yours? Thanks for that, God, but I got something better here. Where is your science better than God's? Where is your philosophy better than God's? Where is your view of man and his behavior better than God's? Humble your pride, says Paul. Humble your pride and become God's fool, which is not a bad thing to be. Only by becoming foolish in the eyes of a God-hating world will you become wise in the eyes of God. Verse 18, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. My favorite songwriter is Michael Card. He captures this point of Paul's very powerfully in his song called God's Own Fool. And part of that song runs like this. Come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream. And you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam, meaning the beam of the cross of Christ, the cross beam. So surrender the hunger to say, you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so, we follow God's own fool. For only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come, be a fool as well. That's a brilliant summary of Paul's point here. Come be a fool as well, lavishing yourself in the wisdom of God. Be humble, says Paul, and embrace God's wisdom. You see, the truth is, Christians never need to hover around the world's table hoping to pick up a few crumbs or scraps of wisdom. Verse 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. I mean, how many times have we seen this illustrated on Sunday nights in our study of the prophet Daniel? For years, the liberal scholars mocked and jeered at the book of Daniel, claiming that it was full of historical inaccuracies. And then the archaeologists started to put their shovel down and dig up remains and reports that proved, in fact, that Daniel's historical assertions were right at every single point. It never pays to disagree with God's word. It doesn't matter if it's on origins or history in the book of Daniel. It just never pays to disagree with the word of the God who knows everything and never lies. His wisdom will always prove true. The world's will always prove useless. Now, Paul's final command of the three in this section comes in verse 21. He said, be alert, don't be deceived about this issue. He said, be humble, express God's wisdom over man's. And in verse 21, he says, be wise. Be wise enough not to boast in men. Could anything be more silly and foolish than that? Be wise. So then, he says, let no one boast in men. Now, Paul is brilliantly summed up here because, you know what, that third and final command here, that covers both problems. Remember both those problems that we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Both of those are addressed in that command. It includes their infatuation with human wisdom, but also their inappropriate hero worship. Don't boast in men. Be wise. And the reason Paul gives that wisdom, that counsel, is this. He says, you know, everything we need is supplied not by men, though we appreciate human leaders. It is not supplied by men. It's supplied by God the Father and God the Son through God the Spirit. Notice what he says. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you think, how can you say that, Paul? Here's the key. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, I suggest to you that we need to work backwards here to make sense out of Paul's logic. So rather than starting in verse 21, let's start in verse 23 at the end. Clearly, the underlying principle that dominates Paul's logic here is all things belong to God, right? All things belong to God the Father. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Everything belongs to God the Father. Furthermore, Paul's undergirding logic is this. The Son, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Father's heir. Hebrews 1 verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of," how much? "All things." We in turn, yeah, we're at the bottom of the list, we're in a footnote, we're in the rust flakes down there at the bottom of the barrel, but we in turn are adopted sons of the Father. Therefore, we share in Christ's inheritance. Romans 8:17 describes us as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's how Paul can write to the Corinthians and say, all things belong to you as believers in Jesus Christ. God owns everything. He has given everything to His Son. You are fellow heirs with Christ. It's all yours. Don't be preoccupied with men. You don't need to scurry around the world's table looking for handouts. Well, of course, they're to benefit from teachers like Paul, Apollos, and Peter. You don't need to idolize men. God is the source of the provision of everything. Life and death, how do you handle that? God. Things present and future, how do you handle that? God. The ability to deal with those things does not come from men. It comes from God, God the Father, God the Son, and though He's not mentioned here, of course, God the Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, be wise enough not to boast in men. Get them off the stage and let's get God, Father, Son, and Spirit front and center. They were to focus on God, and especially the fact that they belonged to God. Authority, ownership, lordship. He says, you belong to God the Son, verse 23. You belong to Jesus Christ. By right of creation, by right of redemption. He's yours. You belong to Him. Where do you think your eyes need to be, on men or on your Creator and Savior? And then he adds in, Christ belongs to God. Jesus is Lord. He is God the Son. He's fully equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, all those great words, right, with God the Father. Yet He gladly submits to the Father. He was sent to do the Father's will. I'd suggest that's the way that Christ as Messiah is sent by God, selected and sent by God. That's the way that Christ belongs to God. Where should your attention be? Be wise, says Paul. Keep it in the right spot. Not men, but on the Father and the Son. So, worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. Worldly wisdom, it's enticing, stimulating, sometimes very impressive and worthless. As believers in Jesus Christ, who have by God's grace gladly placed themselves under the lordship of Christ, without limits, without borders, what He says, I believe. As believers in Jesus Christ, we live in this world, but we're not going to be swallowed by the python, okay? We won't be defiled by the ideas being peddled by the world's idea mongers, by the world's salesmen, by false teachers. What you and I will do because of the lordship of Christ is we'll think God's thoughts after Him. How's that? That's wisdom. Think God's thoughts after Him. His ideas as laid out in His Word, those are our ideas. We will live by them. We will think by them. We will act by them. In eternity, we will worship God for them. And in the church, Grace Fellowship here specifically, we'll stick to what God has said. How's that? We'll stick there. We'll stick to His eternally prepared, divinely revealed message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. We're just not going to give in to the Corinthians of our day who want to update or improve the gospel, so-called. There's no updating. there's no improving what God has given us. By God's grace, what you and I want to do is, well, live the Word and proclaim the Word. We're going to live it, and by His grace, we're going to proclaim the Word of the cross. And we'll trust that God will be the wow factor, right? That by His message and His method, He will gloriously save sinners. We know He'll do that. Let's pray for the grace to be faithful. Lord, we thank You for this powerful section of Scripture. It just appropriately fences us in. I love books. I love learning. I love reading. I love new facts and information. I'm fascinated by it all. And Lord, I want to bring my mind in submission to Your Word, Your Scripture. I want to think Your thoughts after You. In every area, there is no area in which my thoughts or my intellectual heroes might think a better, clearer, more insightful thought than You. There is no area. Lord, I want to embrace Your wisdom, and I pray for us as a congregation that we would do that. And I pray that we would be faithful to hold on high the eternally prepared, God-revealed saving message of Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen for sinners. Keep us faithful in that in all the years to come of this church, we pray in Jesus' name.